Bibles to 1 Peter. If you're using the Bibles that are under the chairs, this will still be on page 857. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21 today. 1 Peter chapter 1, and if you don't know where that is in your Bible, it's closer to the end than the beginning. So working backward, you'd have Revelation and Jude and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and 2nd Peter. And then right before 2nd Peter is the book of? Amazing, isn't it, how they designed it that way? So 1st Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. And if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? 1st Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. I read from the English Standard Version. These are the very words of God. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who had called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is God's precious word. You may be seated. One of the great fears of any parent is when their teenager begins to drive. Can I get an amen? There's a story told of a young man who completed his driving test and frankly would have passed his driving test with flying colors, but for the statement he made at the conclusion of his test to his driving instructor, which was, "Wow, I'm glad I don't have to drive like that all the time." Yeah. You know, the fact is that just as that young man was saying, you know, we live in such a way so that people will see us one way, but when we're hidden, we might be another way. That's really one of the great problems with Christianity in the West, and frankly, around the world, is that what we say we believe and the way we live are disconnected. There have been multiple studies that have shown that there are no great significant differences in the general lifestyles of Christians versus non-Christians in this country. Our morality is a lot different. The same number of people pretty much who claim to be Christian versus those who don't, who fill in the blank, watch porn, cheat on their taxes, steal from work, have broken marriages, cheat on their wives. How many of you have heard the two horrible words that came out in the news in the last month, Ashley Madison? Does anyone know what Ashley Madison is? It's a website out of Canada where you just signed up to commit adultery. And best estimates where they were expecting between 400 and 1,000 pastors, elders, and deacons to have to resign once their names were made public from the Ashley Madison email list. But in the midst of the pressure to conform to the world around us, God has called us to holiness. Did you hear that from Rick's reading today? That was the common element in that passage from Exodus 19 and 1 Thessalonians 4. So we were called as the nation of Israel, as God's chosen people then, to be a holy nation. And now God's will for us is our sanctification, right? God's always called his people to be different. It was just like when we did our study a few months ago in the book of Leviticus, and the nation was going into the promised land. Before they went into the promised land, getting themselves equipped to go into the promised land, God was telling them, let me tell you how the nations there live. Let me tell you how you need to live. Different. You need to live differently. We have been called to be different people. I look around, you guys are different. In a good way. No, in a good way. We want to be different than the world around us. And I think that that's what I'm going to focus on this morning. The key point of this passage is this, that holiness is the proper response to divine grace. Holiness is the proper response to divine grace. And it's also an effective and surprising response to human suffering or human opposition. That whether we're thinking about responding because of what God has done for us in Christ, or whether we're thinking about the way that we're going to respond as we face opposition for being followers of Jesus, there is no better way for us to respond than to respond in holiness. But that begs the question, what is holiness? And I think I'm going to just give you three aspects to a very rich term. Holiness means, first of all, to be set apart. Okay? Pulled out. You know, the Greek word for the church is the ekklesia, which means the called out ones. We've been called out from the world, just as God's people were called to be different. And we've been set apart, which is part of what the word sanctification means. Okay? Set apart. So one aspect of holiness is just we've been pulled out. We are positionally different. But holiness also means that we are separated not only unto God, but we are separated from evil. We just don't want to be around that. We're just not going to throw ourselves into those situations where there is evil. And the positive side of that, we're set apart, we're separated from evil, we're also dedicated to righteousness. We're dedicated to God. Okay? So that's what it means to be holy. And we're called to be holy. And don't, I don't have this in my notes, but isn't it true that holiness is a word that has negative connotations in our culture? You know, when people talk about Christians being holy, how do they normally say it? There you go. Exactly. Which, you know, has pictures of, you know, nose up in the air and aren't we special? But that's not what God intends for us to be. There's no arrogance in this, because the holiness we experience is because of what God has done for us in Christ. And it's also a holiness that we experience in the face of all the world might throw our way. And we need to consider, when someone opposes us, or when someone does something that offends us, or when someone pushes against us, do we respond in the same way we did before we came to Christ, or is our response now different because of what God has done for us in Jesus? That's what holiness is. And so what I want to talk about is how this passage calls us to holiness. And the first thing this passage does is it tells us that holiness is energized by our thinking. Holiness is energized by our thinking. Let me read verse 13. Therefore, when you see a therefore, what are you supposed to do? See what it's there for. Exactly. So we'll get to that in just a second. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, your what? Your minds for action, and being sober, what? Sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the battle for holiness begins here. It begins in the mind. Now, why are we called to holiness and obedience? Because God has saved us for holiness. He's told us. This is the will of God. You guys who come to me and say, I just don't know what God's will is. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 and 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. There you go. The rest of it, we can work out the details. God has done this for a purpose. And the therefore, what's it there for? It's pointing back to everything that we looked at verse 3 through 12. We start by realizing that we have been called to holiness because we are God's chosen exiles, begotten by Him, born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God made us His children. We are called to holiness because we possess an untouchable, imperishable inheritance that's being kept for us. We are called to holiness because we have been recipients of God's gracious work of redeeming us from bondage to sin. That's why we're called to holiness. Now, how does thinking impact or energize holiness? And I want you to see three ways in this passage that it does. The first way it does is if our thinking is disciplined. And I get that from the phrase where it says, preparing your minds for action. Some of you have different versions. Does yours say, gird up your loins? Who's got a KJV? Okay, some of you, gird up your loins. What in the world do my loins have to do with my thinking? Okay, here's what it is. We often think about warfare during this time as looking like a Cecil B. DeMille magnificent production where everyone's running around in armor. Not so. People during Jesus' day, during Peter's day, tended to wear long robes. Not exactly conducive to warfare, right? Run, trip, right? So what do? You pick that robe up and you tuck it in your belt. That's girding up your loins. That's being prepared for battle. That's disciplined thinking. It means that in order for us, for holiness, to be energized by our thinking, we need to think intentionally, with effort, and we need to be concentrating. This is a battle. Because the world is feeding you lies. And we need to be combating those lies with truth. Which is why I need to say this as an aside. When I first got here, there might be three Bibles open in this church when I preached. I'm looking around me now. And I see Bibles open all over the place, and I'm just saying, praise God. Because when I'm preaching, I'm giving you truth if what? I'm telling you what the Word of God says. And so you need to be measuring what I say against the Word of God. All right? But it requires us to have truth. But not only that, not only is there this disciplined thinking, we need to be sober-minded. And here in this part, Peter is not talking about alcohol. But there is an analogy. I'll ask the question this way so that it doesn't act like I'm asking for personal testimony. As you've heard about it when people drink, not that any of you have experienced any of this, but as you've heard about it, What happens to people's thinking when they drink too much? They don't think. It slows down, doesn't it? Gets obscured, gets clouded. Other things that happen is you can be, it's not clear, right? Sometimes it's not even realistic. We can think something's happening and it's not. And it can be dulled and drowsy, right? Because alcohol is a depressant, right? Doesn't cause us to think well. See, what Peter is doing is saying, you need to be sober-minded. Think clearly. Think realistically. Be alert. Understand the times. Know the truth. Renew your minds. I mean, when we are faced with what the world tells us is okay, and we are called to be set apart, we need to evaluate whether what the world says is what the Word says. So we need to not only understand where the world's coming from, we need to understand what the Word says. And then there's one other aspect to our thinking here, and that's that it's supposed to be hopeful. Set your hope fully. On what? On grace. Set your hope fully on God. What he's done for you in the past and what he's promised to do for you in the future. If Paul was the apostle of faith, Peter is the apostle of hope, and yet I will tell you that what hope is to Peter, faith was to Paul. They're almost synonymous. It's a matter of knowing God and having a confident expectation in all that God has said that is strong enough for us to act upon it, to trust him. He doesn't just say set your hope on it, he says set your hope fully on it. So if Christian hope is a confident expectation that what God has says will happen, then setting your hope fully is a really confident expectation. It's a really strong belief, which encourages the downcast, those of us who just get overwhelmed from the difficulties of life. And it also helps us reprioritize as we're going through life, because we think God's priorities instead of ours or instead of the world's. So you see how it begins in the mind? Disciplined, sober-minded, hopeful thinking is the first step that energizes the holy Christian life. Now, if I had been Peter, I would have skipped this next point and gone to my third point, because it would have worked better for my sermon. But that's not how Peter did it. So I'm going to cover it in the same order that Peter does. But at the end, in our conclusion, in our application, I'm going to put it in the order that I think it works. Okay? So the first thing, holiness is energized by our thinking. Second, holiness is revealed by our conduct. Holiness is revealed by our conduct. Let me read verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, holiness may be grounded in our thinking, but it's manifest, it's made known, it's lived out in our words and in our actions. But it's interesting is how it's made possible. Don't skip verse 15. What does it say that God has done to us in verse 15? Say it, church.
Be holy in all you do.
What does it say that God has done to us in verse 15? Right before it says, be holy in all you do. He's called us. And let me explain to you what that means. That doesn't mean, hey, y'all. What he's talking about is what theologians call the effectual calling, a calling that truly changes us, which is dependent upon God's grace changing our hearts so that we can respond. It's what Augustine said 1,800 years ago when he said, oh God, command whatever you will, and then grant what you command. Make it possible in my heart to do what you want me to do. It's what Paul said in Romans 8:29-30, where it says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And all those he called, he justified. And all those he justified, he glorified. And Peter talks about that too, over in chapter 2, verse 9. Where he says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies who did what? Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And does it again in verse chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. All of this is possible because of the grace of God that transforms us. He who called you. So what does a holy life that's revealed by our conduct look like? Well, the first thing it's transformed conduct. Look at verse 14. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Or later in verse 18, where he talks about that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. What he's saying is we've got to have a definite break from the way we used to be. Isn't that frustrating sometimes? When the world looks at the church and sees no difference in the way the church lives and the way the world lives, isn't that heartbreaking? Gordon came up to me. You don't mind if I share this, do you? Good. Gordon came up to me at the end of this. It doesn't matter. I was going to anyway. Gordon came up to me at the end of the Sunday school class telling me that one of the great things that we often forget in apologetics, because that's what we're talking about in Sunday school, right? Defending the faith, is that one of the greatest defenses of the faith that we can have is to live differently. One of the greatest things that shows Christianity is true is transform lives. One of the worst testimonies to the grace of God is no difference in the church from the world. Paul says in Romans 12, in light of God's mercies, do not be conformed to this world, but instead do what? Be transformed. By the renewing of your mind. And so when he talks about these futile ways or former ignorance, he's talking specifically to the readers of this letter of their Gentile pagan practices. But you know what? He's talking to us too. Don't live like you used to. Don't live like you used to. Second aspect of holy conduct, it's obedient. It's obedient. Oh, and I need to go back because I wrote this illustration down this morning and I like it. Okay, so I'm gonna say it again. It's holy living is transformed. It's something completely different from the way we lived before. Now, I don't want you to get this to think that it all happens right at once, right? Because it doesn't. It's progressive, right? We know that we grow in grace and we're going to be changed, but we ought to be seeing growth. Right? We ought to be seeing change because of the grace of God in our lives. But here's what Christianity is not. Christianity is not taking one of those Christian fish stickers and sticking them on your life and living just the way you did before. Okay? Because that Christian fish sticker doesn't make you a Christian. It just makes you someone who likes Christian fish. Okay? You know? And is there anything more disgusting than to see someone going 90 miles an hour weaving in and out of traffic with God is my co-pilot bumper sticker? Your answer ought to be, well, perhaps he ought to be the pilot. You know? Yeah, exactly. So let's not just stick a bumper sticker or a fish logo on our lives. Right? It's more than that. It's transformed. But it's also obedient. And obedient, and that's what he says here, as obedient children, He says we need to condition ourselves to habitually live as God commands, because a true disciple of Jesus is going to follow what Jesus says, right? And 1 John actually tells us this. You want to know how we know we love God? We obey him. I didn't say obey him so he'll love you. Huge difference. I said we know we love him because we want to obey him. And so our conduct has to be transformed. It has to be obedient, but it also has to be reflective. And here's what I mean by reflective. I don't mean sit over in the corner and think about it, reflective. I mean like a mirror, reflective. Because how does God say we are to be holy, according to this passage? As he is holy. Whoops. That sounds rough. Well, it is. But I think what it means is that we're to grow in our knowledge of God so that we see him for who he is. And as we spend time with God, we begin to reflect his character. I think what it means is that to be holy like God means that holiness needs to pervade every aspect of our life. Because for God, is there any aspect of God that is not holy? No. God is wholly just. He is wholly loving. If there is a characteristic of God that defines him, it is holiness. But he's holy in every aspect of his being. And we're not supposed to have little closets that we keep Jesus out of. Right? Holiness is to pervade all of our lives. How many of you guys remember one of the most effective anti-smoking commercials that was ever around? And that was the father and the son who were doing everything together. Do you guys remember that one? The little boy is running around and copies his dad with everything his dad does. You know, if his dad's going to, cut something or pick something, he does that, right? And then they sit under a tree, and dad pulls out his pack of cigarettes, right, and grabs a smoke. And he sets it down. By the way, this is not a sermon on smoking, okay? It's an illustration. We can talk later about whether you're helping yourself out with smoking, but that's not the point. He sets that pack of cigarettes down, and the little boy looks over, and he grabs this pack of cigarettes, and he pulls one out. Because what does that little boy want to do? I want to be like my dad. And the reason I bring that up is not to rag on you smokers. The reason I bring that up is because we want to be like our father. It's our natural desire to want to be like our Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's why I think that this idea of being reflective holiness, meaning being like a mirror, requires us to know God, to know his character. Jeremiah says, let not man boast in all the other things that he boasts about. Let him boast in this, that he knows me, the only true God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. As we know that person and their character, then as we spend time with them and meditate on the things that they tell us, we can become more and more like our dad, our father, our heavenly father. It's why we spend time with him. I need to tell you something, guys. Your prayer time is far less about changing your circumstances and far more about God changing you. So, holiness is energized by our thinking, and holiness is revealed in our conduct, but holiness is also sustained in our motivation. Verses 17 through 21. where he says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. If you're people who underline in your Bibles, underline or circle fear. Throughout the time of your exile, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Holiness must come from the heart, and it must come for the right reasons. There are a couple of aspects to a biblical motivation for holiness of the heart that I see here. One of them is reverence and awe. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Proverbs tells us what about fearing God? The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. So is it wrong to fear God? But James says perfect love casts out fear. Or are they talking about the same thing? Is the Bible just inconsistent? Is there a contradiction? No. There's a difference between servile fear, meaning the fear that a servant has for his master, and the fear that a child has for his father. Because the fear that a child has for his father is more an idea of reverence and respect, a desire not to displease. It's a fear as opposed to the servile fear, which lacks assurance, thinks that we don't have a firm standing with God, that we don't know that God really loves us. And if we have been adopted by the King, then we don't have to worry in that way. Fear instead is not paralyzing dread or terror, and it's not inconsistent with loving God. Instead, it's a motivation, an inducement to holiness. It's our desiring to please God in everything we do, to revere Him, because the angels say that God is holy, holy, holy. And so we don't want to displease our Father. Not that we think we're going to lose something, but because we want to make Dad happy. It's how we live. And notice the fear here. The fear is because God is an impartial judge, which I think for the Christian means this. One, He disciplines us now, and two, He will reward us later. But both of those are things that God does as judge. And don't we want to not have to be disciplined? And don't we want to receive that, well done, my good and faithful servant? That's the kind of fear that we need to have from the Lord. We need to realize God's not our buddy. He's much better than that. He's our Holy Father, not the Pope. God is our Holy Father. But there is, I think reverence and awe and fear are a tremendous motivation of the heart to holiness, I think thankfulness even trumps that. And what are we supposed to do to be thankful? I think what we're supposed to be thankful for is we consider the incredible cost of our redemption. Jesus freed us from our slavery to sin, and He did so by His blood. Like a lamb without spot or blemish. I don't know what Peter is alluding to here when he's talking about that. Is he talking about the Passover lamb from the Exodus, or is he talking about the whole sacrificial system, or is he talking about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant? I think the answer is yes. He's kind of brought all of those together so that we see how the blood of Christ has saved us. And when he talks about the blood of Christ, I don't want you to think that there's something magical about the blood. When the Bible talks about the blood of Christ, it's talking about the saving aspects of Jesus' death. All that Jesus did for us and accomplished through His death. What did He do? What did the blood do? According to Scripture, the blood cleanses our consciences. According to Scripture, the blood provides bold access for us to the Father. According to Scripture, the blood progressively cleanses us from sin. And according to 1 Peter here, the blood rescues us out of a sinful way of life. We need to be thankful as we consider the cost to God and the benefit to us. But we also need to be thankful as we consider God's incredible grace in Christ. Look at how he describes Jesus here. A lamb without blemish or spot. What does that mean for Jesus? We know what it meant for the sacrifice, that it couldn't have a defect. What does it mean for Jesus that he was a lamb without blemish or spot? He was perfect. He was sinless. It was going to take a sinless man to save us. But no man is sinless, so it was going to take God. But God can't just save us, because we need a representative of the human race. So what do we need? We need a God-man. Oh, my word. That's what we've got in Jesus. And he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That does not mean that God looked through the tunnel of time and said, oh, there's a guy named Jesus. I can work with that. It means he set his purposes on Christ before time. Before creation. What? He worked out our salvation before we screwed up. Praise God. And he was manifest for our sake in these last times. Do you know what Peter's trying to tell his readers and us? You guys are the recipients of all that the Old Testament prophets were pointing to. You live in a special time. You're not saved by looking forward to the one who would come. You're saved by looking backward to the one who accomplished it. What a benefit. Abraham's the father of faith, and he was saved because he looked forward to the promises of God, but we're better than Abraham. Because we've seen it. He's the one through whom we have faith in God. Oh, we should be thankful for all that God has done for us in Jesus. The reason I would not have done this the way that Peter did is because I want to use this for a lesson on biblical anthropology. Meaning, how does man work? I think we work this way. If you want to talk about why we do anything, it comes this way. First, we have information that comes into our mind. We think about that. We dwell on that. That causes us to have feelings about what we think about, things we would call our affections, our desires. The more we think about something, the more we begin to desire something. And it is our desires that motivate our wills, our hands and feet. We only do that we want. We only do that which we want. Okay? So, if we're after holiness, what we do is we consider all that God is. We think about that. It causes our hearts to have affections for him so that what we want to do is to live for him. That's why I tell you, if I'm counseling with you or if we're just talking generally about battling sin, it doesn't do you any good to say, I'm going to stop. Instead, what I want you to do is have a greater affection. If your struggle is with fill in the blank, I want you to want Jesus more than that. And as you see Jesus is worth more than that, then you'll want to live for Jesus. See, the way to change your behavior is not through behavior modification, it's through affection modification. And that's what we see here, is that a holy life consists in the mind. We trust in God and his promises and are confident in all that he said. It's in our affections, in that God is treasured above everything else, and it's in our will. We live to reflect the character of God. And church, we've been called to be holy. We have been called to be distinct from our culture. We have to be willing to be loyal to our true master and our true homeland, even in the face of opposition. We have to be willing to suffer for our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Because just like in Leviticus, God is creating a new people through his word. He is shaping every aspect of our lives to reflect Him. He wants His character to permeate our friendships and our marriages, our relationships, our conduct, our politics, all of it. Not a single aspect that is separate from Jesus. He wants holiness to be not just what we are at church, but when we're with our neighbors. We can't be, and we shouldn't be, like the world. Countercultural living points people to God. It shows people who our allegiance lies with, and it's our Lord and Master. It helps us to stump our adversaries, where in the face of opposition and persecution, we refuse to yield. We continue to follow Jesus. It's an unrelenting devotion to Christ. That's what holiness is. And that's what we've been called to. And we don't want it just to happen in this room, but happen throughout our lives. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would live lives that would reflect Your character. Help us to see You for who You are and transform our affections for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Trisha, I'm going to skip this next one because I went too long. Come on up, though, because we're going to go ahead and do communion. Okay? So guys, we'll skip grace greater than our sin. Which, by the way, it is. Okay? So now what we do is we celebrate together what God has done in our lives through Jesus. We take a meal that the world can't understand. We celebrate God's grace to us and calling us out of the world and setting us apart. And we ask for His Spirit to give us strength to live in such a way that we would reflect God to the community around us. That's what our mission statement is. We're growing people who impact their world for Jesus Christ. Your world may not be Zambia, but your world might be Family Dollar. Right? And so, when you go down there and the clerk is rude, not that he or she ever is, how do you respond? When someone calls you a fool for naming Jesus, how do you respond? When no one else can see you, how do you respond? Not like we should. And yet Jesus has made the way for that. See, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And that's what we're reminded of in these elements. So as we take them together, be nourished in God's grace. Take a moment as these elements are being passed out. And for those of you in the back of the room who tend to get the elements last, take your time before they come to you to be praying that God would show Himself to you in such a way that your lives would be holy lives, utterly devoted to Him. Pray with me, please. Lord, we cannot even grasp an inkling of all the meaning behind this meal. That God would take on flesh, wouldn't lose any aspect of being God, but would take on flesh to redeem a people for Himself, to set them apart as different, and to impact the world with the good news of the gospel. And Lord, we know we never would have come, but for Your unrelenting, transforming call in our lives. And so we give ourselves to you, and maybe that's the best way that we can be holy this morning, Father, is we're just going to be sacrifices who just crawl up on the altar and say, we're yours. Take us and use us and transform us and glorify yourself through us. Lord Jesus, we can never, ever thank you enough for all that you have done that is symbolized in this meal. Touch our hearts and give us great affections for you and great strength in you to live for you, we pray. Amen. You know how we do this. Those of you who are visiting may not. We stack two cups inside one inside of another that makes it easier for you to pull them out. The bottom cup will have the bread. The top cup has the juice. If they get stuck, you can twist them. If they're permanently stuck, yell at me. We'll get you another one. Hold on to the elements. Hold on to the elements. We'll take them together. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, let these pass. And instead, pray about your relationship with Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, then do what I said. Pray that he would give you the strength to live for him in holiness. Men, come forward, please.